following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18 read, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him." It's really an instructive and fascinating piece of Old Testament wisdom. We're not to rejoice when downfall or calamity comes to those who are really opposed to us in this life. We're not to let our hearts be glad when bad tidings come upon those who sought to bring us harm, because this proverb tells us it's displeasing to the Lord. This sort of attitude does not reflect the heart of our God. We know Ezekiel 33 that tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's the Lord's desire that none perish, but that all come to repentance, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So gloating in the downfall of an enemy fails to reflect the heart of our Heavenly Father. Furthermore, according to this proverb, if we have such an attitude, the Lord may very well turn his anger away from your opponent and by implication, turn his anger towards you. We know that discipline from the Lord is something that is good for us, but I don't believe it's something we should invite or welcome into our lives by cherishing the failures of others. So no, we're not to rejoice when our enemies fall. Proverbs 17, verse 5 says something similar. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker, and he who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Think about the imagery there of taunting your maker. The very God who upholds you moment by moment, would you be so brave, so wise to taunt him? Of course not. Then we ought not to mock those who are poor, whom God has created and is sovereign over, and we're not to rejoice at the calamity of anyone. Clearly, God despises such haughty, mocking attitudes in his children. Such attitudes are unbecoming to God's children, we might say. They invite the corrective punishment of our Father. I think this is instructive for us because in some Christian circles even today, particularly in online platforms, mocking others, particularly mocking one's political or theological foes, has become quite common. And I think proverbs like these, properly understood, should limit or govern such attitudes coming from us. In the same way that many Christians seek to baptize or sort of sanctify their anger by calling it righteous anger, sadly, it's all too easy to assume that our mockery and our scoffing is pleasing to the Lord. I think these proverbs tell us that we ought to be careful. The wisdom of Proverbs tells us that the use of mockery and scoffing comes from a prideful heart, something that does not please the Lord. I was reminded of Ephesians 4:29 in the New Testament. The NIV reads, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So I think we should question if mocking is truly edifying speech, truly speech that builds others up and gives grace to those who listen. So the Old and New Testament are aligned here. In the Christian Standard Bible, Proverbs 21, verse 24 exhorts, "The arrogant and proud person, named mocker, acts with excessive arrogance." The ESV translates that same verse slightly different. It says, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." So again, clearly God is not pleased with this arrogant, haughty mocking and scoffing. Mocking and scoffing, again, is just a mark of pride. It seems that humility and mockery typically do not go together. Those things really don't exist together. Mockery is just a tool of the proud and arrogant, according to Proverbs. And Proverbs also warns us in 16:5 that everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to Yahweh. And it says, assuredly, he will not go unpunished. It's a great warning about pride. It's an abomination to God. So the wisdom of Proverbs regarding mockery provides really an insightful backdrop as we consider this morning the mockery that Jesus endured on the cross. It's interesting, although Mark gives us very little about the suffering that Jesus endured, it doesn't describe it, and nor do the other gospel writers for that matter. Instead, in the gospels, we find really paragraphs recounting the mocking that Jesus endured on the cross. So apparently, the Holy Spirit would desire that we would slow down and reflect upon the insults and the mockery that were hurled at Christ while he hung on the cross. From Mark's careful accounting of time, we know that Jesus suffered for about 6 hours on the cross before his death. And while he suffered, the cruelty of man was on display again and again. Certainly, we could say that in Mark 15, we find examples of the kind of mockery that rejoices at calamity, that rejoices at the downfall of one's enemies. But the mockery that's leveled at Jesus while he was on the cross was really only a symptom of a deeper sin, we might say. Yes, it's sinful to mock. And yes, speech that flows out like this, it just reveals a proud and arrogant heart underneath it. But it also reflects the sin of unbelief. At the root, unbelief is the greatest problem showcased in the individuals that we'll consider today. Beneath the mockery is pride, and beneath the pride is unbelief. An unbelief that ushers one into an eternity spent under the wrath of God. And so with those thoughts as sort of a backdrop in your mind, let's turn to our passage to Mark 15 if you're not there. I'd invite you to take out your Bible and look with me at the passage we come to this morning. Mark 15, beginning in verse 24. Our last week we worked through verse 24, but to get a running start, I'd like you to really follow along with me as I read verses 22 through 32 in Mark chapter 15. So look there with me in your Bible at Mark 15, verse 22. They brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. More than any of the other gospel writers, Mark gives us detailed time indicators as he goes along. According to verse 1 of chapter 15, it was very early in the morning when the chief priests and the rest of the Sanhedrin sort of convened eventually to deliver Jesus over to Pilate. That would have been around daybreak, approximately 6 a.m. And according to verse 25, which we just read, Jesus was crucified around the third hour. The third hour, which would have been approximately 9 a.m. According to verse 33, from the sixth to the ninth hour, as Jesus hung on the cross, darkness fell over the entire land. So that would be from about noon to 3 p.m. And according to verses 33 through 37, around that time, Jesus breathed his last. So in verse 26 through 32, in the span of 3 hours from 9 a.m. to noon, Mark recounts four groups or four different interactions with Jesus. Each one of them could be described as a form of mockery. And the first mocker that we'll consider is really Pilate. but it comes to us in the form of Pilate's inscription. Look again at verse 26 in your Bible. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Note how this verse just sort of stands on its own. Mark is describing to us the scene there around the cross. And first, Mark comments on what is inscribed regarding Jesus. From Roman literature, we know that typically those who are condemned to be crucified were given a placard, a small sign. And that small sign would have either been carried in front of the condemned as they were sort of led to their death, or it was hung around the neck of the one who was going to be crucified. And on the placard, the crimes of the condemned would be detailed. Again, this was to add to the deterring effect of crucifixion. It was really a warning to anyone who would be considering committing a similar crime. Don't do that, or this will happen to you. And Mark states that the inscription contained the, quote, charge against him. And Jesus' charge, the reason for his crucifixion, is simply listed as King of the Jews. He was the King of the Jews. You see, in the Roman Empire, unless such a title had been bestowed by Rome, such a claim to be king would be treasonous. It would be worthy of death. Matthew tells us in his gospel that this sign or placard would eventually be fashioned above Jesus' head or nailed to the cross for all to see. In the Gospel of John, we learn that it was Pilate who actually wrote this inscription, or more likely, he gave the order for this to be written. He ordered that it be written, in fact, in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The Hebrew, likely referring to the common language of the Jews, Aramaic. Latin was included because it was the official legal language of the Roman Empire. And Greek was the lingua franca of the entire Eastern Mediterranean region. Most Jews in Jesus' day probably could speak both Aramaic and what we call ancient Koine Greek. In response to what Pilate commanded to be written, John 19 informs us that the Jews complained. The religious leaders complained. They said, "Do not write King of the Jews, but just write that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" But as you know, Pilate disregarded them. And he answered, "What I have written, I have written." And I think that interaction gives us some further insight to this inscription here. Pilate's inscription of Jesus being the King of the Jews was intended to be an insult to the Jews themselves. Recall that Pilate desired merely to punish Jesus and then release him, but the Jews refused. They demanded that Jesus be crucified. Pilate, we know, was already prejudiced against the Jews, and this probably only made it worse. So to insult the Jews, he mocks Jesus' claim. Again, recall that Pilate directly asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And in verse 2, Jesus answered, "It is as you say." So yes, we'd say Jesus was and is the King of the Jews. He admitted to that. And in fact, we'd say he's really the rightful king of the whole world. Think of before his assumption into heaven, after the resurrection, Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Those are the words of a king. All authority. But there's no indication that Pilate actually believed that Jesus was a king or king of the Jews. To Pilate, the supposed kingship of Jesus was probably nothing more than a joke. Sure, he believed Jesus was innocent. He was unworthy of crucifixion in his mind. He probably believed, in part because of his wife's dream, that Jesus was a righteous man. But the claim of him being a king, in Pilate's mind, what evidence was there for Jesus being a king? Here were the Jews themselves, and they're calling for his crucifixion. Jesus came to Pilate beaten and bruised. Then Pilate himself scourged him. So if Jesus was a king, where was his authority in this moment? Here was a man who was severely bleeding, beaten. He was no king. So in irony, Pilate labeled Jesus as a king to insult the Jews. And really, it was a double insult. It was a mocking insult to Jesus that also served as an insult to the Jews. But the true irony of all this is that it was accurate. What Pilate wrote was true. Jesus was the King of the Jews. But this was, of course, lost on Pilate and offensive to the Jews. So we'd say Pilate's mockery is a bit more subtle than the other examples of mockery we'll consider in this text. Continuing to describe the scene of the crucifixion in verse 27, Mark writes about those who were put to death alongside of Jesus. Look with me at verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. The second group we could call the co-crucified criminals. But in verse 27, we merely learn that these two mockers were robbers and that they were crucified on Jesus' right and on his left. This term, robbers, that Mark here employs, would later be used in literature by the historian Josephus to refer to freedom fighters or insurrectionists. It was a general term that referred to many types of criminals. And as I've mentioned before, these two were likely members of Barabbas' band, this band of insurrectionists. Barabbas was their leader. He was the most well-known of the group. Therefore, per Pilate's tradition of releasing one prisoner at the time of Passover, Barabbas was the one selected. His co-conspirators were obviously not so lucky. When Jesus was sentenced to be crucified, these two men who were awaiting crucifixion were lumped in together with him. They would go with him. They would be executed together. Barabbas, their leader, is freed from prison, but they're sentenced to death. And as all three are crucified, Jesus is strategically placed in the middle. And the spatial location here is interesting because it's noted in all four Gospels that Jesus was in the middle, one on the right, one on the left. I think this is because he was in the midst of sinners there as he hung on the tree, which is really what verse 28 reports. In my version, the New American Standard Bible of 1995, not 2020, but it says this in verse 28. It comes in brackets. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with transgressors. My Bible uses brackets to indicate that the legitimacy of this verse is in question. In fact, in many Bibles, perhaps in the Bible before you, like the ESV, for example, there is no verse 28. And most likely, verse 28, or what we come to know as verse 28, was added some point after Mark wrote his gospel. It was a later scribal addition. In doing so, the scribe reported that the words of Isaiah 53:12, which records that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors, he added that. He made this connection explicit. So we'd say at some point within the first few hundred years of church history, a scribe highlighted that this scene with Jesus in between these two criminals fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy, a messianic prophecy about the Messiah, namely Isaiah 53:12. And I think that scribe was right. His theology was correct. That's what's happening here. The question is whether Mark originally wrote this verse or not, or if it indeed was a later scribal addition. Even if the connection to Isaiah 53 is valid, it does not mean that a verse should obviously be added to the text of Scripture. And the evidence seems to suggest that this was a later scribal addition. If you recall, the technical term for this is a textual variant. I spent some time discussing this whole issue of textual variants when I covered the textual variant that's found in Mark 11, verse 26. For more information on this subject, I would just refer you to that sermon. And just as a reminder, we're not too far away from Mark 16, which contains perhaps the longest and most well-known textual variant of all. We'll come to that in a few weeks. But returning to the text here in Mark 15, Mark sort of now sets aside these two criminals. He'll return to them in a moment, so we'll come back to them as well. But for now, we come to a third group of mockers. We could just call them the passerbys, or those who were passing by Jesus on the cross. So we've seen Pilate, we've seen the crucified criminals, and now we have these passerbys. Look at verses 29 and 30 with me. Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." Apparently, there were multiple groups of people passing by Jesus as he was there on the cross. Jesus was crucified, we know, in a prominent location outside the city, next to some kind of a thoroughfare where there would have been a lot of foot traffic. There would have been, these would have been groups of Jews. Some of them perhaps were there for the trial before Pilate, and they were coming out to see Jesus crucified. Or perhaps these were just simply crowds coming into the city and out of the city. Whatever the case, as they walked by, they're insulting Jesus. The text says they're hurling abuses at him. In short, they were mocking him. They're repeatedly slandering him, insulting him. They wag or shake their heads in disgust. Imagine that motion of the head, conveying disappointment at least. It seems to convey an emotion of pity combined with a proud contempt. Ah, what a fool. What is he doing? This movement of the head also is prophesied by another messianic text, Psalm 22, verse 7. David long ago prophesied that this would be the scene around the cross, that there would be individuals wagging their heads in sort of disgust as they looked upon the crucified Messiah. And the ridicule coming from these groups seems to be the majority perspective of those who were passing by the cross. So, hanging on a tree, here in their minds, all hopes of Jesus of Nazareth being this Messiah who would rescue them are now dashed. And so they mock. They say, ha, this one who claimed he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, here he is crucified and dying. We know that Jesus had said after his first cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But of course, that was in reference to his body, not the physical temple. He was not talking about destroying the temple, and nor is he saying that he would destroy it. So they're misquoting Jesus, and it seems that this is a common twisted rumor that was spread around about Jews. If you recall, in Mark chapter 14, the members of the Sanhedrin were repeating the same false statement. So from the roadway, walking by, these passerbys mockingly call out a command to Jesus. They say, save yourself. Get yourself down from the cross if you're the Christ, if you're the King of the Jews. And then this line of mockery is picked up by the fourth group. That's members of the Sanhedrin. See him beginning in verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Mark signifies here it's the chief priests who are really leading in this mockery. The scribes are there with them. Matthew will indicate that the elders of Israel were also present. So here we have the representatives of the Sanhedrin. They've made their way out to see Jesus crucified, the one that they had worked so hard to bring to death. But unlike the passerbys, they're unwilling to speak directly to Jesus. They're sort of just passing these jeers about Jesus in between themselves, probably in such a manner that Jesus could hear it from the cross. And in their reported words, I think they make an interesting confession. They say, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. It's all part of their mockery, but I wonder what they meant by that. He saved others, meaning he physically healed others, he delivered others, which seems to suggest that they were aware of Jesus' ability to supernaturally heal, to save, to deliver. But apparently, in their minds, that was insufficient. Jesus' ability to supernaturally restore, say, Bartimaeus' sight, healing a blind man, or, say, raising Lazarus from the dead, or healing others, all of that was noteworthy, but it was insufficient. After all, in their minds, Jesus' presence on the cross must indicate that he was powerless to really do anything, to save himself. So they mock. They say, let this Christ, this King of Israel, demonstrate his credentials by getting down from the cross. If he's really the Christ, he should come down. If only he would come down from the cross, if he'd pull out those nails and climb off that tree, then we would see it and believe. If he got down from the cross, then we would believe that he's the Messiah. But he can't, and we won't see it, and therefore we do not believe. What kind of Christ cannot even save himself? This was their mockery. Interestingly, then, Mark doubles back to the second group of mockers. Those are those co-crucified criminals. Thus far, Mark has only just noted their presence. But we see them again, and we see their mockery in the second half of verse 32. It says, "Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." Mark doesn't tell us much here, only that both of these criminals were insulting Jesus. It's clear that there's a plural verb here indicating that both were insulting him. Both were guilty of giving verbal insults to Christ. Furthermore, the verb tense indicates that this reviling of Jesus from the cross continued for some time. This wasn't a one-time insult. This went on for some time. So while Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, we know, for at least some of the time, both of these men to his right and his left were hurling abuses at him. Even in the humiliated and dying position that they were in, they continued to insult him. Depending on how one interprets the Greek word kai in verse 32, it may read this verse like this: "Even those who were crucified with him were insulting him." As if to indicate, here the mocking reaches its lowest point. Even the dying criminals who are crucified themselves are mocking Jesus. We know from Luke's gospel that these criminals were trying to prod Jesus into saving himself so that they could be saved with him. Luke 23, verse 39 records, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" It's interesting, this word "save" seems to be oft-repeated here around the cross. The passerbys told Jesus, "Save yourself." The members of the Sanhedrin said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." And so here are these now, the co-crucified, saying, "Save yourself and us," in Luke 23. Everyone wanted Jesus to save himself, but we know, of course, that's not what Jesus came to do. That wasn't his mission. He did not come to save himself. According to Mark 10:45, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to surrender his life as a sacrifice for sin. So, in a great irony, if Jesus had really obeyed these calls and saved himself, climbed down from the cross, he would have been sidestepping the wrath of God, and he would have failed to be the Savior of the world. He could not redeem mankind and save himself from the wrath of God. So in one sense, we might say Jesus was just living out his advice. Jesus told any who would consider following him, he says, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In one sense, that's what Jesus was doing, except for Jesus was losing his own life to save others, to save sinners. So here's the scene before us. We have Pilate, we have these groups passing by in front of Jesus, we have members of the Sanhedrin, and then these two co-crucified criminals. With prideful scorn, in one way or another, they all pridefully mock and insult Jesus. But again, we know that the deeper issue here is their unbelief. That was their greater sin. This reminds me of John chapter 3, where Jesus speaks about the sin of unbelief. He said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Then he adds, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than their light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So according to Jesus here in John 3, underneath the sin of unbelief is just a love for darkness, a love for sin, a love for evil, and a fear of being exposed. That's what keeps people from believing. They refuse to acknowledge that they are a sinner. They don't want to be exposed, and as a result, they hate the light. They refuse to come to the light. God sent his Son into the world to save the world from its own darkness, but man naturally loves his own darkness. He loves his sin. He does not accept even what sin is. He doesn't accept biblical definitions of sin or of right and wrong. He seeks to redefine all of it so he may continue to pretend that he's actually righteous, that man can see himself as good, when the Bible clearly teaches that no one is righteous, that in and of ourselves we're all sinners. We're all worthy of condemnation. We're sinners by nature, sinners by practice, sinners by personal choice. That's who we are, and therefore we're worthy of judgment. But unbelief denies all that. It doesn't want to acknowledge that or admit that. And I think that's what we see in these four groups. I mean, just think about them each for a moment with me. Pilate, perhaps he knew the least about Christ himself. For all he knew, he just knew that Jesus was innocent. He wasn't worthy of crucifixion. He was a righteous man. We know Pilate knew that Jesus claimed that he was the Messiah, that he claimed to be a king. But in Pilate's mind, Pilate was a king in his own right. He was a self-righteous magistrate, the man tasked by Rome with presiding over this obstinate people, the Jews. Pilate was far too inflated with self-importance to need a savior from sin. So instead of believing, he mocks Jesus to ultimately mock the Jews. That's what he does. He doesn't believe, he mocks. The group of the Jewish passerbys, these groups that are traveling out from Jerusalem, they probably knew more about Jesus. Perhaps they had heard him teach in the temple. They had heard rumors about his miraculous supernatural healings. Perhaps they even witnessed some of them. But Jesus did not fit their expectation of what the Messiah would be. Perhaps they hoped for some revolutionary, more in the likes of Barabbas. They wanted a political savior, and they saw no need for a savior from sin. But here was Jesus. He's dying on the cross to save sinners. But they didn't get it. They scoffed, and they mocked, and they hurled insults. Like many today, they failed to see their greatest need in this life. They were most concerned about gaining politically from the Messiah, but in terms of spiritual needs, they had none. Therefore, Jesus was no longer of any interest to them. The members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, perhaps they had the most evidence of all. And in their hatred, we know that they studied the works of this upstart rabbi from Galilee, and they recognized quickly that he had really the potential of upsetting their grip upon power and influence among the people. As spiritual leaders, they had this coveted spiritual control over the people, and Jesus threatened all of that. He was exposing their self-righteous hypocrisy, and they could not bear the thought of losing their grip on power. And we know, by nature, hypocrites are not concerned about their sin. It's not really on the minds of hypocrites. What a hypocrite is concerned about is achieving some fleshly lust, elevating themselves. And they claimed that they did not believe because of a lack of evidence. If we just had more evidence, then we would believe, then we would see and believe. But what they really lacked was self-awareness. What they really lacked was humility and a recognition of their own sin. And so they too had no need for a savior from sin, a savior from the wrath of God. They had already redefined and re-imaged God as being someone who could be bought and bribed merely with just some good works. Their greatest concern was to just see Jesus eliminated, to no longer be a threat to their power. So here in this account, this sin of unbelief takes many forms. Pilate, as a self-righteous magistrate, he had no need for Jesus. The Jewish passerbys, they just needed a political Messiah, not a spiritual Messiah. The Jewish leaders desired spiritual submission, not a spiritual leader or a spiritual savior. But finally, we come to those co-crucified criminals. According to Mark, on the cross, both of them are just hurling abuses at Jesus. I mean, these are guilty criminals. Like Barabbas, they too were probably guilty of murder. Of all people, one would think that they were most aware of their own sin. Because of their own sin, they were in the process of dying for their crimes. But at least for a time, all they were concerned about was physical deliverance. They wanted rescue. They hoped that somehow there would be enough magical powers in Christ for them to somehow cheat death. But when Jesus didn't go along with their game, when he didn't play along, they mocked with their unbelief just on full display here. Again, at least for a time, that was the case. During the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, at least for part of the time, both of the co-crucified criminals were insulting Jesus. But thankfully, through the witness of the Gospel of Luke, we know that unbelief was not the final outcome of one of those co-crucified criminals. You know this, right? There was a conversion there upon the cross. We can't read about it from Mark, and we really can't just read Mark without thinking about what Luke revealed. So I'd love for you to turn there with me as we wrap up our time. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, Mark informs us that both of the criminals were insulting Jesus. But during those 6 hours, at some point something changed. Perhaps it was when the sky went dark around them and for a period of 3 hours. Perhaps it was the fact that Jesus just kept receiving insult after insult and ridicule without offering one word of self-defense. But eventually something got to one of these men. Luke records what happened after one of the co-crucified criminals had a change in heart. Look at Luke 23, verse 39. First he says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." We know this sort of thing already from what Mark described, but look what happens in verse 40 and 41. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we received what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." This criminal, crucified, cries out. He says, "Look, we're suffering justly." Meaning, we deserve this death. We're guilty criminals deserving of execution. In short, he's saying, "Look, we're lawbreakers, we're sinners. We're rebels against man and God. We deserve this death." And I think this humble recognition is really the first step towards believing. This is the first step towards becoming a Christian. It's the humble acknowledgement of personal sin, of breaking God's law. This criminal on the cross came under the conviction of sin. And in his mind, he was justly suffering. He was no longer pretending that his sin was of no consequence. He was not pretending that his sin was eternally inconsequential. And now he's thinking about his sin before a holy God. We'll see that. And I think we should just pause and say, have we thought about our sin in light of eternity? Have we personally thought about what sin is as a cosmic offense against a holy God? And the consequence of our sin? Has your sin ever been sort of pressed down into your heart? Don't think of anyone's sin but your own. If you were to stand before God today with all the sins that you've ever committed sort of stacked up upon your back, what would you say then? Would you claim innocence before a holy God? Would you argue that it would be unfair for God to send you into hell? It certainly would not be. The Bible plainly warns us, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And furthermore, the wages of sin is death. What we earn for our rebellion against God is death. So this co-crucified convict comes to the exact right conclusion. That's the first step. It's this humble acknowledgement of the utter wretchedness of his own sin before God. The second step this man also completes, he looks to Christ. Hear it in his words, "But this man," obviously thinking about Jesus on the cross, "but this man has done nothing wrong." I think no more true words have ever been spoken. Jesus had never done anything wrong. More than that, he was perfectly sinless. He had never done anything at all that was wrong. That was a sin. He was sinless. He was perfectly righteous. And here he was dying in the place of sinners. He was paying the penalty that we deserved. And this criminal acknowledges it. He looked to the righteous Savior who was dying next to him, dying for sinners, and he said, this man is perfect. He'd never done anything wrong. And then finally, in a third step, he cried out in faith. Look at it there in verse 42. And he was saying to Jesus, pleading, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a simple statement. Just remember me. I'm in trouble. I need help. Just remember me when you enter your kingdom. I know you're a king. I know where you're going. And when you get there, just please think upon me. That's faith. That's simple faith. Just saying, I can't do it. Just please remember me. And look at the blessed response he receives in verse 43. And he was saying, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. There it is. Simple faith. Today you're going to be with me there in that kingdom. You're going to be there with me. Simple faith. No works, no baptism, nothing special here, just pure faith, saved, forgiven, cleansed, the simplicity of the gospel, Jesus dying for sinners, even one of those co-crucified sinners right next to him. That's the beauty of the gospel, saved by just pure faith. And so I hope for each one of us, that's what we have in our hearts, that we just say, Lord, remember me. I deserve sin. I'm worthy of death. I'm worthy of hell, but I'm looking to Christ. He never sinned. He's the one who was punished for me. And so just, Lord Jesus, please remember me. Save me. That's what salvation really amounts to. It's just the simplicity of trusting in Christ. And so I hope that simple faith is in each one of our hearts. We pray towards that end. So if you would, please bow with me. Let's thank the Lord for this great truth and pray for faith in our hearts like this. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful picture of this crucified criminal coming to saving faith in Christ. Lord, amidst all the mockery of all the unbelief that was there upon that day, all of these people cursing, hurling insults, mocking Jesus, further walking away from Christ into an eternal punishment, eternal torment. But here was one man humbly acknowledging his own sin, finally convicted, finally turning to Christ, and finally receiving grace and forgiveness through simple faith. Lord, we pray that if there's any here who do not know Christ, who have never believed, that you would open their hearts and that you would give them this simple faith to cry out to Jesus, remember me, forgive me, I need you, I can't save myself. Lord, would you please give them that faith? And Lord, we praise you and thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message. Lord, we praise you that we don't have to do anything to earn your good graces, that we're not meriting our way into heaven, that you just simply save because of your work, because you sent your Son to die for sinners and you punished him in our place. That's our greatest good, that we eternally, we can be made right with you and have fellowship with you because of what you've done, and you get all the glory. So we praise you and we thank you for saving sinners. Sinners like us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.